You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, John 12, we're starting in verse 12. It says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." Okay, the festival, this is the Passover. We are 5 days out from Jesus's crucifixion. Right, it is Sunday right now. He's going to be crucified in 5 days. And there is a great crowd present as Jesus comes up. Now, this makes sense. Jerusalem was probably at this time about 100,000 people, and many pilgrims came to Jerusalem to worship for the Passover. Now, how many, we don't exactly know. We have record of Josephus, the Jewish historian, about 30 to 40 years later. He says that Jerusalem swelled up to 2.7 million people at this time. Which Josephus liked to speak in exaggerations. It probably wasn't actually that high, but the point is that the crowd was very immense, very large, and there were many of those people apparently out meeting Jesus along the road. And this makes sense because remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And that was a really big deal to people. We learned in verses 17 and 18 that people have been talking about the fact that Lazarus rose from the dead, and messianic expectations have reached a fever pitch at this point. If you were a Jew, you lived in anticipation of the Messiah because Jews constantly lived in oppression, but there was always this picture in the Old Testament of this coming figure, this Messiah who would come and would rule, and every Jew lived in anticipation of living for the day the King Messiah came. It is important to think about what they'd be thinking about that, about their expectations of what the Messiah would be, right? And I was thinking about this in terms of a time that I had big expectations, and I'm a big Cleveland Browns guy. And if you don't know anything about football, just know this. The Cleveland Browns are really bad at football, and they always will be, okay? So if you're like a Swiftie and just got into football this year, you might not think that because we made the playoffs this year, but we're bad, and we always have been bad, we always will be bad. However, back in 2019, before the season started, we traded for a guy by the name of Odell Beckham Jr. And this dude is a stud, right? I mean, he is so good at football, and especially that time he was. And I remember when this happened, I was elated. I mean, we would win like 4-0 games per year, every year. And this is one of the best players in football at the time. And so we trade for him, and I am ecstatic. I remember when it happened, I sprinted down the hallway, hugging everyone that I saw. We're great. We're amazing. Do you know what's going to happen? We're not going to win 4 games next year. We're going to win 14 games next year. We are going to win the Super Bowl. All my friends, we are just, it's like family and God are at the top, and then the Browns are next. Like, that's my life. I love them, okay? My expectations are through the roof. Do you know what happened that season? We won 6 games. We did not make the playoffs, and I was the saddest I've been in a really long time. I say that to say that when you have high expectations with the coming of a savior, let's say, when you have high expectations like that, it affects how you act in the present, right? Your expectations of what's gonna happen, that affected my attitude, my actions, but it also affects how you react in the moment or afterwards when you realize that things did not go the way you expected them to. That is important for us to think about, expectations, because that's gonna have a big impact on the way that the Jews act toward Jesus. As we read, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting. Okay, palm branches in Jewish culture, these became a signal of victory in Jewish culture. And so they're taking palm branches, they're also taking clothes and laying them out along the road. As Jesus comes up, they're shouting, "Hosanna!" Which means literally, come now salvation, right? Bring salvation now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a quotation of Psalm 118, 25 and 26, a well-regarded messianic psalm that was sung every year during one of the festivals in Jerusalem. People knew the psalm and they sang it because they believe Jesus is the Messiah, rightly. They even go on to say, blessed is the King of Israel. They are correctly inferring that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they have all these expectations and these excitements, and it's this celebration that's happening here. However, there's something off about it, okay? It's a party, that's good. You know, the king is coming back to Jerusalem. The crowd's big, that makes sense. People should be worshiping Jesus. But when the camera pans and looks at Jesus, things are off. Okay, because it says of him that he found a young donkey and sat on it, as it was written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Okay, during victory parades like this, this is like a victorious war general coming back to his hometown. They would be on a stallion. They would be on a chariot, right? Highly exalted people praising them, clapping, singing. Jesus is on a young donkey, an unbroken donkey. In fact, this donkey is so young that its mother is actually trailing behind, right? We learn in other comparative passages of this event that he is so low to the ground on this little baby donkey that his feet are probably dragging along the dirt as he goes into Jerusalem. I mean, this is the equivalent of like the president entering the State of the Union on a tricycle, okay? You have a great, you know, a person who is so magnified, has such authority, such power. The object he's riding on, it doesn't fit, right? He should be entering on Air Force One. Jesus should be entering on a stallion in a chariot. Instead, he's on a little donkey. What's with that? That's backwards. That's weird. That's strange. But that pattern actually fits Jesus' life to a T. Think about Jesus' life so backwards in so many ways. For instance, was Jesus born in a palace like a king would be? Like God on earth? You know, God coming to earth. You think he'd be born in a palace with so many servants around him? Jesus was born in a manger, right? In a little feeding trough in a barn. Was Jesus raised among the elite? No, he was raised in anonymity as a carpenter in a relatively maligned part of Israel. Were his followers the best of the best? They were uneducated fishermen and social outcasts, the majority of them. Was he treated like a king? In Jesus' years on life, he was ignored. He was insulted. He was mocked. He was beaten, and he was killed. Not treatment of a king at all. This idea of Jesus entering on a donkey, this humble picture, it doesn't fit who he is, right? Because he's God come to earth. He should be praised. He should be honored. But it does fit the pattern of his life, that he is the humble king. He is the king who's come to serve, to love other people, to not bring all even the attention to himself, but to place on how he can serve and love the people around him that he loves. So it's interesting. His life, his humble, backwards life. And so we read, it says at first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So John, as always, is quick to point out to us that the disciples don't get it, at least right now. And one reason I think they might not get it, we learn in a parallel account in Luke. It says that as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. So instead of receiving the praise, he's actually in tears. It says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. They don't get it. The people who are praising him right now, they don't understand. They think he's coming there to take down Rome and end the oppression. But that's not what he came to do, at least not yet. He's coming at this point to model humility and self-sacrifice and self-denial. The people, they were willing to follow a Messiah of their own making. We'll follow you, Jesus, as long as you deliver us from Rome. And so Jesus weeps as he approaches them because he knows that these people who are currently chanting, "Hosanna, save us," in 5 days are going to be chanting, "Crucify, crucify, crucify," when their expectations are broken. It says in verse 20 that there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if you've been with us throughout this study, alarm bells should be going off in your head. He's like, he said the thing. He said the thing. He's been talking about that thing. He said it. The hour has come. The hour, that's been a common theme throughout this book. The hour is coming, it's coming. It's always been a future event, but now it's here. Something about the onset of these non-Jewish people seeking an interview with Jesus, he says, the time is now. It's here. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Irony, right? Do you see that? The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then he busts out a metaphor about seeds dying. What's up with that? Why would he say that? The points are related. They're actually deeply connected. He's saying that the path to glorification is death, right? The thing that he needs to do to bring about life for people is actually to die. Think about the metaphor he shares. When you plant a seed, the seed, as it currently exists, dies. It's gone. It breaks open and it germinates within the ground. And then with proper, you know, care, it brings forth a plant that produces hundreds more seeds, right? Death brings about life. And Jesus is saying that a similar principle is at work in his life, that he has to die because it's going to bring about life for many. This is the message of the Bible. The reason Jesus came to earth, why God came, was to die so that we could have eternal life. He took our place. He paid our punishment. He took on the judgment that we deserve to pay so that all of us have the opportunity to have eternal life just by asking for it. So by his death, it produced eternal life for anyone and everyone who asked for it. But this principle of death, a life out of death, he says, does not only apply to him, it also applies to his followers. He goes on, he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, but anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Okay, so you might notice first that idea of like, whoa, whoever loves their life will lose it, and whoever hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What are you talking about, hating my life? This is a Hebrew idiom, okay? And we speak in idioms regularly, so we should be able to have some, you know, we should be able to get this, right? So, like, if I tell you, hey, you got a performance tomorrow, break a leg, I'm not saying go fracture your tibia, right? I'm saying good luck. You should, you know, we get that. We speak in these terms. This love-hate thing, that's a Hebrew idiom. It's a question of preference. It's not I love my life or I hate everything about my life. It's a question of preference. Who gets priority in my life? The idea of loving my life in this context, as Den talked about last week, is the idea of myself being at the center of my life. The idea that I am the one who has complete control. God does not have ultimate authority in my life. I do. When it comes down to it, if my feelings or my preferences are telling me to go one way and God is telling me to go a different way, I'm gonna go my way. I want to accrue money for my life. I want to make my life about exalting myself. I'm going to do that because that's what I want to do. I don't care what God has to say. He says, if you do that, you're going to lose your life. I think you can take this in one of two ways. I think one way you can take this that makes sense for people who have come into relationship with Christ is that you can come into relationship with God. You can have that eternal relationship, and yet you can still put yourself at the center of your entire life. And you're gonna look back at the end and realize I wasted it all. That's in line with what we talked about last week. That I'm gonna spend all my life on temporary pleasures and temporary goals, and then I'm gonna get to eternity and realize I got to take none of it with me. And so you could lose your life in that sense. But I think also in another sense, for people who have never started a relationship with God, you can lose your life in the sense that if you put yourself at the center and you say, I don't have time for Jesus, I don't have time to think about all that stuff, you could lose your life in the sense that you are so preoccupied with the world and with money and with yourself and with your pride that you never stop to think about Christ. And you lose your life in the sense of it affecting your eternal destiny. Because the one and only way the Bible teaches that people can get to heaven is through receiving Christ into their life. And some people say, I don't have time to think about that. I don't have time to think, I got to do my job and I got to plan my future and whatever. This is the ultimate future planning. But some people don't stop to think about it. Conversely, though, he says, whoever hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You think about this in the other sense. It's not that it's not self-hatred, but rather it's that myself is not at the center. God is. I am not the ultimate arbiter. God is. If it's a fight between my will and God's will, God wins. My feelings are telling me to go one way. I'm going to listen to God. I'm going to obey him. That's the call that he's making, is that we choose to be obedient to God instead of being obedient to ourselves no matter what. And you might be hearing this and thinking, why would anybody sacrifice what they want to do? Why would anyone choose to follow God like Jesus did, be obedient when you could just live the way you want to live? I think there's a lot of answers to that question. But I think one principle that I believe is illustrated in this passage is the idea of living for something bigger than yourself. Okay, this idea of our death being able to produce life. This idea of death not being that we literally die, but that we deny ourselves and we choose to live for others, that we can produce life in other people by living for something bigger than ourselves. Now, I was thinking about this. I think a way to illustrate this that I've been learning about recently is in the life of an old pastor by the name of Fred Shuttlesworth. So stay with me here. Let me take you back to 1956, okay? We're in the civil rights era. And, Reverend Shuttlesworth, he was a big proponent of civil rights. Obviously, he was a big fighter for them. And every Monday night, he would meet with this Christian civil rights movement organization that he led to preach. And back in 1956, in December, the last week of the year, that fell on a month, Christmas Eve fell on a Monday. And so he got there to preach. 1,500 people are present to hear him. And he talks about how, integration, right, had been ruled by the Supreme Court years earlier, yet it wasn't happening. The de facto law was still segregation. And he was like, we're gonna put an end to this. He lived in Birmingham, Alabama, known as one of the most segregated cities in the South. So he said, we're gonna put a stop to this. Now we're gonna do it. Is we're gonna get on those buses and sit in the white people's seats. December 26th, 2 days from now, we're gonna do that. He tells that to all these people, including the cops who are in the back. The next day comes, he preaches at Christmas, he comes home, he's with his family at night, he's getting ready to go to bed, his wife, his four kids, his family, friends all over at his house. As he's laying down to sleep, he hears a knock at his door, boom! 16 sticks of dynamite explode, blow up his entire home, blow up his church, which was right next door. Chaos obviously ensues. Neighbors, congregants all over the place are running down, shotguns in hand, chaos is everywhere. There's tension all over the place, people wanting to fight each other. And I'm gonna save all the details, but he comes out and he says, guys, put your guns down. We're not about that. We're gonna love our enemies like Jesus called us to. Go home. The next day comes, he gets on the buses. He does the thing still, even though his life was just threatened. That message was given, his life was put on the line, he was attempted to be killed, he gets out there and he does it. Gets on the bus, the people, his friends in the back of the bus are saying, you gotta come back here, they're gonna kill you. The cops are gonna get on this bus and they're gonna shoot you. What are you doing? He said, I'm not moving, I'm staying right here. And so he stays there until the buses fill up. And anytime a bus would fill up, he would turn to the nearest white woman and say, would you like my seat, ma'am? And he'd get up off the bus and walk off. This was the lifestyle that Fred Shuttlesworth lived. And so a couple years later, he's meeting with a bunch of benefactors trying to raise money. He's a worker with Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And he's with Dr. King and they're talking, they're trying to raise money for their organization. And they say, why did you do that? Why did you do that? Why would you throw your life on the line like that? And he said in this line that gripped the entire audience, reportedly, you have to be prepared to die before you can begin to live. I like that quote, okay? Because what I think he's getting at there is that self-sacrifice is integral to anything that matters in this world. Integral. It's so important. If you want to do something that matters, it involves sacrifice. It is not going to be easy to live in the sense that you have a life that actually matters, that is meaningful, that is important. But also in the sense that when you choose to sacrifice for something that matters, you actually can make an impact that impacts other people. Fred Shuttlesworth didn't just do that for himself. He did that for his friends. He did that for his children. He did that for people like me so that we could stand here like this. He was fighting for a greater cause. And so he was willing to sacrifice his right to retaliate. He was willing to sacrifice his right to fight back. He was willing to sacrifice his right to trust that his next breath would not be his last. sacrificed it all because there was a greater cause at stake, the equality and integration of two people. He said he wanted to be the change he wanted to see in the world. I share that analogy, that story, to say, with such a remarkable movement, such a remarkable man, right, who was willing to make such drastic sacrifices for something bigger than himself, such an incredible thing. As Christians today, we do not just have a greater good that we are fighting for. We have the greatest good we are fighting for when we talk about sharing the gospel with other people. We talk about the most important thing that anyone can do with their life. It is to live for God, to deny themselves and make an impact in the lives of other people, because there are people out there who are dying. And they need people who are willing to sacrifice their comfort and willing to sacrifice their needs and their feelings to be able to get out there and love them and teach them what it means to be a Christian and what it means to grow with God and how to be mature. They need people like that. And so are you willing to live sacrificially like Jesus did, like his disciples did, like Fred Shuttlesworth did? To be willing to deny your own personal needs for the greater good of people having eternal life. Because for us, the death we're called to is so comparatively small. The self-sacrifice that we're called to walk into an awkward conversation, to sacrifice some relational comfort, to talk to someone about the gospel, that's so comparatively little compared to so many of the heroes of history and the heroes of Christianity. To talk about approaching somebody at a meeting like this and have a conversation that could change their life instead of sitting around superficially making everything about myself. To talk about making a sacrifice of my sleep or my video games or my TV to get more time to pray and bring God's intervention into the lives of other people. This is what I'm talking about when I say to deny oneself. I feel like this. I feel like doing my own thing. I feel like being selfish. And I'm saying, no, I'm going to obey God because I trust him. And I trust that if I choose to listen, that life is going to be brought out of my death. I think if you get behind this idea of living for something bigger than yourself, living for the cause of Christ, you are going to see that there is no greater purpose with which one can live than this. But he says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. So you can't do both. Just want to make that really clear. It's not like you can love your life and hate your life. You can't deny yourself and not deny yourself. You can't follow God and also selfishly live, you know, for yourself. You gotta choose one. You gotta choose the kind of life you want to live, just like we were talking about some last week. So he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Okay, what you see that Jesus is getting at here is that he's in anguish over the fact that he's about to die. This matches what we know about the Garden of Gethsemane and the Synoptic Gospels. We don't have that in the book of John, but we have this. He's troubled. He's worried. He knows that his death is coming, and that is scary. But his anguish is met with his obedience, and he chooses to obey. He's modeling the very principle that we're talking about right here. And he prays, Father, glorify your name. And he is answered by God audibly, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Well, the crowd there heard it and said it thundered. And others said an angel had spoken to him. Both of those are incorrect. You know, the people who were probably less privy to or less believing in a supernatural intervention were saying, that was just a natural, that was thunder. Other people said it was an angel. It wasn't an angel, it was actually God himself who spoke. And Jesus says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Jesus didn't need that to be assured in the fact that he was going to go to the cross. But you better believe that the disciples remembered this moment after Jesus died, because even their expectations were broken. They did not get that Jesus was going to die. It was very confusing for them, and I bet they remembered this. And it was helpful to remember that there was actually divine intervention. Said, this is all according to plan. This is the way it's supposed to be. He says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Right, so when he says he's lifted up, he means, at least in the immediate sense, that he's going to die by crucifixion. That's what's coming. He's going to be crucifixion victims, as we'll see in a couple weeks, are literally lifted up and hang there. He says that through that death, a couple different things are going to happen. I'm going to point out two of them. One, he says the prince of this world will be driven out. The prince of this world, this is a title for Satan, God's enemy, the adversary, the devil. And we're going to get more into him later, so I'm not going to belabor this point to death, but I will just say that what he's saying here is that when he dies, that it is going to it's going to assure some kind of victory over Satan. It's funny because Satan actually was fighting for Jesus to die. He thought that was the exact thing that he wanted to do, right? Satan thought, if I kill Jesus, I foiled God's plan, not realizing that that was the exact thing Jesus wanted to do, that by dying, he would actually bring eternal life to all people. And so not only did he cast out or drive out Satan in the sense of defeating him, he also defeated Satan's accusations. The way Satan works is he accuses people. He's accused ever since he's, you know, fallen from God and said, God is self-serving. He is not worth following. And yet the cross shows anyone and everyone that the last thing God is self-serving. He is the epitome of self-sacrifice because he willingly came and died in our place, even though he did nothing to earn it or deserve that. And secondly, he says that when he's lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Yeah, this is what Jesus is doing right now. You think about, why did he do that, right? Why did he get lifted up? What was the point? Well, one of them is right here. Jesus wants to draw all people into a relationship with him. If you are sitting here right now and you're wondering, you know, what am I doing here? Right? You don't have a relationship with Jesus. You've never asked for him to come into your life. The reason you are here is because God is drawing you here. The reason you're here is because God wants to have a relationship with you. And having a relationship with him is as simple as this. John 1:12, it says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see you receive him. You believe him. It's like receiving a Christmas gift. You don't earn it. You don't do anything for it. You just get it. All you need to do is take it out of the other person's hands and open it for yourself. All you need to do to have a relationship with God, to go to heaven, is simply to express your belief in him in your heart. I believe you, Jesus. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. According to the Bible, that secures you a relationship with him, that secures you a place in heaven, and there's nothing that God wants more than that. He died to draw you to himself, to have a relationship. Well, the crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They're starting to put the pieces together. And they're like, this is not what we thought was coming. We thought the Messiah was supposed to be here forever. Son of Man is a term for the Messiah too. It's Daniel 7. So we get that reference from. Say, what's going on here? I thought you were supposed to be here forever. How are you going to be lifted up? How are you going to be gone? What kind of Son of Man dies, right? They might not understand his death, but this idea of being lifted up, they're like, you're supposed to be here forever. What's up with that? And all Jesus says in response is he says, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light. A little cryptic, light and darkness has been a big theme in the book of John. I think at least one thing that Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, well, I'm still here, believe in me now. Because once I'm gone, once I go to the cross, it's not gonna be any easier. So put your trust in me now. Choose to trust me, because you're gonna become a child of the light if you do that. It says when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Yeah, aside from a short little interaction later in this chapter, this is the last public self-disclosure of Jesus until the cross. This is it. His last public discourse, besides one. So we think about this. Let's draw a couple conclusions, a couple things to think about. Number one, why didn't Jesus come to reign, right? He's breaking their expectations. They're like, we think you're going to be here forever. We think you're going to reign. We think you're going to take over Rome. Why are you not doing that? Well, Jesus didn't do that because if he established his kingdom then and there, it would have been a perfect kingdom. but there would have been no people in it, right? If Jesus doesn't die, there's no path to forgiveness because heaven is not a place for good people. It's a place for perfect people like God. The only way to get there is either to be perfect, which we can do, or to receive his forgiveness, to receive his perfection in our place by asking for him to forgive us through the cross. That's the only way in. And so if he just establishes his kingdom without dying, that spells bad news for all people, for all time. So he came to forgive first. He's gonna come back though. He's gonna reign later. The question is, are you gonna be there? Are you gonna join? Think about 2 Peter 3:9. It says the Lord, he's not slow about keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason Jesus has not come back yet to reign is not because he's slow or because he fell asleep. It is because he wants you to have a relationship with him so that you're in his kingdom. He loves you. If you are here and you've never started that relationship, if you've been working under conceptions that you get to heaven by going to church or being baptized or being a good person, Jesus is here to break those conceptions down because the only path to him is through belief, trust, faith in him. He's waiting to come back until people like us all come into relationship with him. Lastly, you think about our humble king here. I want to think about, you know, 4 points come to mind for me from this passage about what we can learn from Jesus about humility. The first is that I think humble people do not demand God be what you want him to be. Yeah, this audience, they praised him when they thought he was going to do what they wanted. But that's not what he came to do. And so they're going to chant to crucify him in less than a week. I think humble people understand the fact that I am below God. He's above me. And I have no right to tell God that I'll follow you if you do blank. But the God who has disclosed himself to us, thank God that he's done that. The God who has disclosed himself to us, we listen to him. He is the one who is in charge. Second, Jesus teaches that in humility, we don't demand the world's standards of success. Did Jesus deserve to be praised, acclaimed, to be treated well and with respect? Absolutely, he did. And yet he chose to sacrifice those things for the good of people around him. He chose to really deny that stuff. And I think for us, we need to think about, are we willing here in this life to deny having all of the world's standards of success, or do we need to make our life all about that? Are you willing to not make your entire life about exalting yourself like many people in the world want to do? Are you willing to not make your life all about making as much money as possible like many people in the world want to do? What is the top priority for you? Is it what the world teaches or is it what Jesus teaches? Because conversely, humble people die to self and they follow God's leadership. Jesus was not treated as a king here on earth, but we better believe he's being treated as a king in heaven. He's being rightly proclaimed for who he is. And people are worshiping him as we all should. Similarly for us, in this life, things may not go according to what the world says it should be like. However, we're not living for this world. We're living for the next one. So are you willing to deny yourself, deny every single emotion or feeling that we have, right? And be willing to trust God's leadership. Because if you do, as we'll see next week, you're gonna be happier. And when you get to the next life, you're gonna see you're gonna be rewarded by God for choosing to serve him in that way. And fourth and finally, if you choose to be humble like Jesus, it brings life to many. Jesus exemplified this by laying his life down to bring about eternal life for all people, but you too can procure life for people by choosing to sacrifice yourself and get involved in the needs of others instead.
Yeah, Jesus, I just thank you that, yeah, you're the picture of self-sacrifice, self-denial. Thank you for doing that for us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for granting life to us through that, that instead of having us die and pay the judgment that we deserve for our sin, that you took our place. And so we pray for anyone here who maybe never heard that or never done that, started a relationship with you, God, we pray that they would. We thank you for anyone who does, and we pray for those of us who have, God, that you will really consider, that we will really consider before you this call to self-denial and self-sacrifice, choosing to make our lives about you, because that is the greatest possible life that we can live. I firmly believe that, and I'm thankful to be a part of a community of so many people who are so eagerly following you with their life. Thank you for that great privilege that we have. So pray for a good night of fellowship tonight. Amen.